Such a short verse, only two words, but such a challenge. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. We say it together? Rejoice always. Are you rejoicing this morning? If so, what's the source of your joy? Is it based on something that's transient, here today and gone tomorrow? Is there some kind of joy like what Paul implies, that we can have all the time, rejoice always? Maybe you come here this morning in something other than a joyful attitude. Maybe you've had a tough week due to setbacks at home, at work, in your health. Is it possible to be genuinely joyful even when you're feeling sick? When you've broken your arm like Gallup did this past week? When you've suffered losses? The Apostle Paul, who wrote those words, was no stranger to hardship. On various occasions, he was beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, imprisoned. Yet, he can still write to the church, rejoice always. Here's another quote about joy by a famous person. See if you can guess who it is. It's the woman in the photograph there, born in the 19th century, well-traveled, a prolific author, campaigner for women's suffrage and labor rights. You might suspect she'd had an easy path to the top making a statement of joy, but let's see what she said. The marvelous richness of human experience would lose something of rewarding joy if there were no limitations to overcome. The hilltop hour would not be half so wonderful if there were no dark valleys to traverse. End quote. Joy wouldn't be so great if there were no limitations? Is the speaker being idealistic? What limitations, if any, did she herself have to traverse? The speaker in question is Helen Keller, famous partly because she was the first deaf-blind person to earn a Bachelor of Arts degree. Being deaf and blind, yeah, those are significant limitations. I'd say she's qualified to comment on joy in the face of difficulties. I mean, she's got a lovely smile, doesn't she? Even the life she must have had. Perhaps your own hardships are tempting you to say, bah, humbug, to all this joy talk. Yeah. One of the most significant Sundays in Advent focuses on joy. Because Jesus came at Bethlehem, fulfilling centuries-old prophecies. Because he died for our sins and was raised from the dead, fulfilling yet other prophecies. And because he's coming again. Advent is looking forward to that second coming as well. We can have joy regardless of our current difficulties. You may be battling some joy suckers, if you want to call it that way, that would drain you of the joy God wants you to have. Let's see if we can identify some resources Paul talks about that help release rejoicing in our lives. What are the conditions that make joy possible? S.S. Smalley, in a New Bible Commentary article, states that joy, quote, is a quality and not simply an emotion grounded upon God himself and indeed derived from him, which characterizes the Christian's life on earth and also anticipates eschatologically, at the end time, the joy of being with Christ forever in the kingdom of heaven. End quote. Joy is a quality grounded upon God himself. Verses 9 to 10 in chapter 5, just prior to the passage we read, reveal where the Christian's joy is anchored in the spiritual realm, God's prior choices and actions. Verses 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Know where the focus is here time-wise. Way before our present life, far removed from our daily circumstances, God appointed us to receive salvation. When was that appointment? I just ordered this week the devotional day planners for 2015. This is some of the leftovers from last year. I'm starting now to put in my big book for next year right in the back in anticipation of getting the next year's planner. So that's 2015. But how far back would you have to go in time for this appointment? A few years, a few centuries, a few millennia? When did this appointment, when God appointed us to receive salvation, when did that appointment happen? Well, let's look at Ephesians 1 verse 4 for the timeline here. It says, "For he the Father chose us in him, Jesus the Son, when? Before the creation of the world." That's a long time back for that appointment. "To be holy and blameless in his sight." Pretty long time ago. Right from the start of the universe, God chose you. Now, when God makes an appointment, you know, we put appointments in our date books and they get changed all the time, don't they? But when God makes an appointment, do you suppose he'll keep it? Is he going to have a change of plans at the last minute? Is it, "Oh, that came up, I didn't know about that"? No. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" God keeps his appointments. Fast forward from creation to the cross, still some 2,000 years ago. That was the event that made it possible for us to receive salvation. Verse 10 says, "He died for us." That's what communion is pointing us to directly. "He died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him." The awake or asleep, Paul's using here, probably refer back to the two possible states of believers when Christ returns bodily, as Paul has just talked about in 4:15, having fallen asleep in death, or being still alive or awake when Jesus returns. And death was a definite possibility for the persecuted church that Paul was writing to, as it is today. But whatever happens now, it's not going to reach back in time and somehow alter the fact that Jesus died for us so that we can live with him forever. Your joy at being saved by grace cannot be affected by tomorrow's external circumstances. Another factor in the spiritual realm is the reassurance we have through God's sovereign, purposeful will. Look at 5:16-18 together. These things are a package. It says, "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." John MacArthur notes, "This is the will of God," in verse 18, includes verses 16 and 17. What is God's will for you? What's he want you to have? Joy, prayer, connection to him in spirit, thankfulness. Those are nice things that he wants for us. If it's God's will and God is all-powerful, what's going to stand in the way of that? This is very reassuring and quite independent of our circumstances. Also in the spiritual realm, verses 19 to 22 offer some clues to keeping joyful. On Thursday, confession, I forgot to turn my cell phone off airplane mode when I was charging it, so missed someone's text until at least an hour later. That was poor communication. Be receptive to God's communication. Don't be on airplane mode when it comes to prayer. Verses 19 and 20. "Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Don't quench or stifle or smother the Spirit by sinning. Listen closely to prophecy, whether in Scripture," that's one way of tuning into prophecy, is reading your Bible, "or preached," you're listening to prophecy right now in a way as we interpret God's Word, revealed in prayer to someone so gifted. There are people that have kind of a prophetic gift that God shows things when they're praying for you. Verse 21 says to test everything, including the prophecies just mentioned. Do they line up with biblical teaching? And hold on to the good. So give special attention to your spiritual dynamics. Maintain well your relationship to God if you would have joy. Psalm 16:11 says, "You fill me with joy in your presence." Paul said in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice," how? "In the Lord always." Nehemiah 8:10 said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." keeping things clear with the Lord in the spiritual realm opens the way for His joy to percolate into your soul. Agnes Sanford said, "Joy is the heavenly okay of the inner life of power." Next, let's look at the role the flesh plays, your inner person. Verse 22 warns, "Avoid every kind of evil. Hold back from, abstain from every form of evil." Now, there's a huge joy sucker, succumbing to temptation and then having to deal with sin's fallout. Shame, guilt, embarrassment, all may ensue. Spare yourself that grief. Don't get hooked in the first place. Avoid evil. Run from it. We're looking at verses in the context of 5:16 to determine clues that facilitate joy. Back up a bit to verses 5-8. We see the benefit of reined-in appetites. Note, self-control is mentioned twice, both verses 6 and 8. Or it's a long passage here, but you'll get the general drift. "You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be," what? "Self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." Note the imagery here of faith, hope, and love, a famous trio from 1 Corinthians 13, put on as what? A swimsuit? Jogging outfit? What? And that's not the imagery he's using. Put on it as a breastplate and a helmet. This is wartime imagery. There's a battle here, a war on. Stakes are high, so we need to be strict with ourselves. What's the enemy? Forces of darkness, the night, especially sleep, laziness, idleness perhaps, and drunkenness, a life of pleasure-seeking. Flip back to the beginning of chapter 4, still in 1 Thessalonians here, verses 3 to 5. It says, "It's God's will," that is another God's will, what God wants for you, "that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God." See the control word there again? Self-control here. Verse 7, God calls us to live a holy life, not to be impure. Paul's very clear. Verse 8, "Therefore he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit." Remember the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? What's number 2 fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Number 2 is joy. If you're rejecting God, you're rejecting His Holy Spirit, you're rejecting joy, because that's one of the fruit of the Spirit. So it seems we can choose sexual purity and joy, or sexual immorality and being controlled by our passionate lust, but not both. Lust is another joy sucker. Turn to God for help to rein in those forbidden desires in your inner person. So the social realm. We've looked at ways to clear the way for joy in the spiritual realm, the personal realm, your inner being, and now finally the social realm, your relationships with others. Joy comes easier when you're getting along with other people, but even here there can be joy suckers crop up. Let's look closely at verses 11 to 15, immediately preceding the "rejoice always" command. Verse 11, read this together. "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." There was a lot of that going on Wednesday night, I think, building each other up. Encouraging, building each other up, comforting, paracleting, that's the actual Greek word, same root word that Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit as comforter or counselor or helper in John 14 to 16. We're to be paracleting, comforting, encouraging each other. How are we doing at caring for one another? Not just Sunday mornings, but throughout the week. It doesn't take long to pick up the phone or send a friendly email or text that encourages your sister or brother in Christ. Paul had urged them in 4, 9, and 10. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you Thessalonians yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Verses 12 and 13 are about respect and regard for church leaders, probably including volunteer elders at this point in the church's life. It says, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And this comment, what a lovely token of respect and regard that Christmas basket from you was on Wednesday night. Thank you very much. Delightful to get that. When there's respect and loving submissiveness toward the leaders, those who are over the flock in the Lord, it's also more likely the sheep will get along amongst themselves. Hence that next phrase, live in peace with each other, sort of follows. What are the leaders doing? Working hard to grow tired, weary, exhausted, literally, with toil or burdens or grief. The griefs of the flock, you all, are shared by the shepherd, by your elders. And admonishing, that is to warn, same verb as the sheep collectively are to do toward each other in verse 14, where it says, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So the warning or admonishing isn't just a function of the leaders. You as sheep are to be doing that for one another as well, warning and admonishing. Now, an attitude check here. What characteristic is beneficial in order to be warned or admonished, whether by a fellow believer or by a church leader, an elder or pastor? How is that going to work for a person who's, let's say, rebellious, proud, gets a chip on their shoulder easily? Are they going to take well to correction or being warned? Not much. So joy in the congregation is much more likely when people are humble, not proud, ready to submit to rightly exercised authority rather than rebellious. Let's face it, none of us is perfect. We all get out of line once in a while. The word idle in verse 14 can also be translated disorderly, out of line, irregular, immoderate. Can we be open to correction offered in loving fashion by someone else who genuinely cares about us? Or are we going to get all defensive and feel inferior? Revelation 3:19. Jesus says, those whom I love, I what? Rebuke and discipline. When somebody rebukes you, take it as love from the Lord. Jesus says, if I love you, I'm going to be rebuking you in discipline. That's how we grow. It's what our parents do for us. Do we want that sort of love, though? Humility provides the right environment for joy. Another major joy sucker is unveiled in verse 15. It says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. And RSV puts it, see that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. Paying back evil for evil. There's another word for that. Revenge. Joy cannot exist in the same heart that's trying to figure out a way it can get back at someone for an injury suffered. Jesus treats us with grace, forgiving us our sins, and calls us to show grace to others, forgiving them their trespasses as we are forgiven ours. That's pretty basic, by the way. I don't know if you noticed when we were saying the Lord's Prayer there a few minutes ago, right punk in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. Yes. Instead of being vengeful, what's Paul recommend we do? 15b says, always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Literally, seek to do good to one another and to all. When you're doing something kind, something good for someone else, it's a lot easier to experience joy. God has wired us to taste a little bit of His delight when we're actively loving and gracing someone else. On July 3rd, 1988, an American Navy cruiser, thinking itself to be under attack by an Iranian F-14, gunned down an Iranian airliner containing 290 civilian passengers, killing them all. polls revealed that most Americans were against paying compensation to the Iranian victims' families because the hostage crisis was still fresh in many minds. In spite of this, President Reagan approved compensation. Afterward, he was asked by reporters if such payment would send the wrong signal. His response was, "I don't ever find compassion a bad precedent. Revenge may be easier to practice, but compassion demonstrates the heart of God." In closing, a couple of quotes to meditate on that highlight the gift of joy God wants his children to have. Commentator Robertson noted on the three verses 16 to 18, he says, "It's God's will that we find joy in prayer in Christ Jesus in every condition of life. It's God's will that we find joy in prayer in Christ Jesus in every condition of life." Think of prayer as a little teleport chamber you can nip into in any unpleasant circumstance in order to zip before your loving Heavenly Father once again and recall His goodness to you, His marvelous grace, His power to overcome adversity by the Holy Spirit He's put inside you when you've trusted Jesus. And the Apostle Peter wrote to the early church when they were experiencing harsh testing and trials. He said, 1 Peter 1:8, "Though you have not seen Him, Jesus, you love Him. Even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." This week, whenever you suffer trials, may your faith in Jesus your Savior fill you with joy. Stay grounded in God. Rejoice. How often?
Always.
Always. Let's pray.